Bridge 21. I don't even know that one. Nancy, you got to help us out.
Central's never busy, always on the line. You make it from heaven, always seems fine. It's a royal service, free from one and all. When you get in trouble, hear this royal line of call. Hail to glory, oh,
Oh, that's right. He told me. That's a sad looking bunch, I must admit. Thank you. Darlene always knows to snap the picture at the wrong time. I'm out all right for a bunch of old folk. Anyway, I tell people I'm not worried about what I look like because I don't have to look at myself. That's their problem. Anyway, well, it's good to see everybody tonight. Thank you for coming. And if you have your Bibles tonight, open up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Share a few thoughts here tonight to give us some encouragement. And it's been a while since I've been here. I'm just glad to get back. The van had two open dates, and unfortunately, I had already been committed the last time, so I had to go there, and he had to get somebody to come, and so he had one more time, so here I am. Thank you for coming again tonight. Well, since the last time I was here, we've added a new nursing home ministry to our workload, and I went to the fifth service this morning at the Smith Adult Care Facility. It's about 20 miles down the road. It's just after you get past Axton into Pennsylvania County. A little small building there. If you're going out toward Martinsville, it's on the left. And I'd been going by there every time I'd come here. And every time I'd go by there, I'd see people sitting out there, and I'd never heard of it, didn't really know anything about it. So the Lord kind of laid on my heart to finally go over there and see if they needed anybody to come and preach. And so they were gracious enough to allow me to come in on Wednesday mornings. And so this morning I went there for the fifth service, and was a fellow there who had never been to a service before, so he sat on the couch, and I noticed that he was a little bit different from the rest of them because he was listening, and of course this particular person, more mentally challenged people, they're not really physically ailing, they have more mental problems, and this particular fellow, he seemed to have a little bit more faculty about himself, and so as I was preaching, he would ask questions. And whenever I go anywhere, I always tell people, if I say something you don't understand, you know, raise your hand, we'll be glad to. I'm not like some preachers. I don't mind stopping and going and answering questions, so especially in nursing homes, because a lot of them have a lot of questions. And so we was having a little conversation back and forth for about the first half hour, and then he got up and left. And I was just feeling tingling in my soul that there was just something that was different about the service this morning. And a few minutes later, he came back, and I was preaching on the power of the gospel out of 1 Corinthians. And I was asking kind of questions as I was going down the verses and asking them different questions. And one of the things I asked was, how do people go to heaven? And of course, you know, I gave them different answers. They were all wrong, of course. They'd say, yeah, we've heard this, we've heard that. And so I gave a little story about a good man who went to heaven and got to pearly gates. And St. Peter asked him, what makes you deserve heaven? And the man said, well, he said, I've been good all my life. I've took care of my family, paid my bills, and held a job, and went to church and paid my tithes, and I've just been a good fellow. But St. Peter said, no, you can't come in. You must go to hell. Then this old other fellow came up, and he said, St. Peter asked him, why do you want to go to heaven? How do you think you can get in? He said, well, I've been a party man all my life, and I've heard there's a great party in heaven. You know, I drank all the time, took drugs and everything else. I had a good time, so I'm here to have a good time in heaven. Or St. Peter said, well, you can't come in either. And then this other fellow came up, and St. Peter said, why should I let you in heaven? He said, because I'm covered in the blood. I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. So I said, well, one out of three got in, the good man couldn't get in, the bad man couldn't get in. What made this other man get in? And this fellow said, well, I'm not really sure. He said something about being covered in blood. And I said, that's how you get in. You must be born again. I told him about Nicodemus. And so I asked him, I said, if you were to stand before St. Peter today and he asked you, why should you come to heaven? What would you say? The preacher said, I've been trusting all along, I'm just hoping I'm going to make it. And I said, well, there's one thing I can tell you from the Word of God. There's nobody who made it to heaven hoping they were going to get there. And he said, well, I want to go. So I just stopped and I just sat down beside him. And a couple minutes later, he was saved. And it was just so simple and so easy. I said, you know, only the fifth time we've been there, and it had been about 4 years since I've seen anybody in the nursing home saved. And here was 5 weeks into this ministry, and God's already blessing with a soul that's going to be in heaven one day. He's 58 years old. His name is Jack Luckadoo. And so if you remember him in your prayers, that he'll grow in wisdom and grace. And just want to give God the praise for it. Because when I got there this morning, I was kind of, you know, sometimes you have doubts. Even as a preacher, you have doubts about whether you're in the right place or not. I'd had this little tussle with God before about this is a different ministry for me because I'm not really used to having all people that are there, which is only about a dozen, because they all have mental problems. But I know that God showed me today that he can work past anybody's mental problems. If there's a desire to be saved, he can work in anybody's life. And so God not only gave me encouragement, I just want to share that with the body of Christ, that you know that it doesn't matter who you witness to. It's God who's going to do the changing. All we are called to do is just present the gospel. And I just watched God work this morning, and I told him, I said, I was really worried when you got up and left. And he said, well, I'm sorry about that, preacher. I had to go to the bathroom. I said, that's great. I said, you didn't have to come back. He said, no, I could have went outside. But he said, I wanted to hear what you had to say because you were saying something that I needed. And that's what it is. It's just people need what we have. And if we don't give it to them, where else will they get it from? So we just want to give the Lord the praise tonight for the fact that he's still in the saving business. I read a little story about these three men. One was a priest, and one was a minister, and the other was a rabbi. And they met down at Wendy's one morning. They were drinking coffee, and they got to talking about life. And one of them asked the question, said, well, when does life really begin? Well, the priest, he said, well, according to the Bible and the Catholic Church, we believe that life begins at conception. The minister, he said, you know, we kind of believe that life begins at birth. The old rabbi, he just sit there and he was listening, you know, and find a little smile come on his face, and they said, Rabbi, what do you believe life begins? He said, well, I'll tell you. He said, life begins when the kids leave home and the dog dies. So for all of you who had that situation with kids and dogs, and the kid married and leave home and the dog goes on to doggy heaven, then you can have time to live. Leave it up to a Jewish rabbi to come up with that one. Hebrews chapter 6 tonight. We're going to look at something that Paul was trying to teach the Jewish people. Back in the day of Paul, he met all kinds of people. And the ones that he's talking with here in Hebrews chapter 6 are a group of Jewish people who had come out of Jewish tradition and had become members of the church. Their problem was they were not born again. They were simply coming into the church and sampling the things that God had. And after a while, a lot of them got disillusioned and went back into the Jewish traditions. And, of course, there's people in Paul's day were called Judaizers. They were the ones who would try to say, well, you can join the, you know, you can believe in Jesus, but you also have to believe the traditions of the Jewish faith as well. And of course, Paul, wherever he went, and whenever he was talking to a group of Hebrews, he always went back to the history of Israel and brought them forward to the day in which he lived. And he's doing that here when he goes in verse 13. And he says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he was heard by no greater than the Lord by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endureth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Father, as we come again to the throne of grace, we come in need. Father, we just ask now that you just might bless your word as it goes forth, that you might open our ears and our hearts, that we may hear and receive what you have for us tonight, that we may take and grow in wisdom and grace that which you have offered up for us here tonight. Bless your word and use it for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name, as again we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen. Now, what Paul was simply saying, he said, we come from a long line, a long history, and it started back when God came to a man by the name of Abram. Of course, God changed his name to Abraham, which meant the father of many. Of course, when he came to Abram, Abram was 75 years old and was without a child. And God promised him, if you will leave the land, come out from among your family and friends, and leave everything behind and follow me, I'll take you to a city, and I'll give you a country, and I'll give you a people, and I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And he said, I'll make you a father of a great nation. And through that nation, God says, I will bless the world. And so this was the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, back in that particular day, just like today, there was a need for confirmation. And what God did was, he said, Abraham, as I shake your hand, I swear by myself that what I've told you is true.
What we're seeing here
is something we still do today. If you have to go to court, say you're going to testify in a hit and run or something, you witnessed an accident, and you come to court and you stand up there and they tell you to put your right hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. You're swearing to God. Now that kind of swearing is not swearing that a lot of people, some people think you shouldn't swear at all. And of course I understand where they're coming from, but when you go to a court of law and you swear to tell the truth and you swear by the name of God, then what you're saying is, what I say will be held accountable to God, because I swear to him I'm telling the truth. So what God did with Abraham, he said, I swear this is true, Abraham, and there's none greater than I am, so I'm going to have to swear to you by me. So God swore by himself. That's why Paul said, because God could not lie. And then he said, when you have two immutable things, immutability simply means unchangeable. God's word is unchangeable. When he makes a promise, he can't go back on it. And what Paul was saying here, that for human beings, most of us are old enough, some of us are not quite old enough to remember. Hey, when you made a bargain with somebody, you didn't sign a contract, you just shook hands and your word was your bond. That don't work anymore today. Even when they sign a contract, that don't mean a whole lot. But here's the thing. In Paul's day, if two people came together and entered into a contract, whether it was one man selling another man property or whatever it might be, when they shook hands and swore by God that what they were doing was true, then that would end all strife. It wasn't one of those deals where one walks away and says, wait a minute, I made a bad deal. I want to get out of this thing. And wasn't anything like that. Paul says when two come together and in agreement and they swear by God, then there's no more strife because they both agreed to the situation and they're both satisfied. And that's the way it should be. When two people make an agreement and trade, remember back in the old days when we used to trade, what was that little rhyme? We used to say, Jack, Jack, no trading back or something like that. And so that sealed the deal for the kids. You couldn't take it back. And so that's what Paul is saying here. That's what God did with Abraham. He said, what I promised you, I swear by myself, it's true. So God's promise was to Abraham. He promised him a son. He promised him a nation. And he promised him blessing. And you and I here tonight, because we're grafted into the family of Abraham through Jesus Christ, then we also lay hold of the promises that God has given to his church. In verse 17, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What that means to you and I today is the Bible tells us that we know Jesus as our Savior, then he becomes our elder brother. In Jewish tradition, the eldest son got the blessing. He got the best of what the father left to the son. And so Jesus, representing the Son of God, is our older brother, and God has given him the portion. In the Old Testament, you read that word portion. When everybody gets an inheritance, it's called a portion. Then there's sometimes when there's a double portion, and that's where you and I come in. Jesus is the heir to all that God owns. You know, God said, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I think I've told you this before, but whenever I read that verse, I always think about Ben Cartwright, Bonanza, and Rosa. And, you know, Ben Cartwright, with all that he owned, that would be sort of like God saying, I own cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, in reality, what God owns, Jesus owns. And since he's our elder brother, he got the portion and we get the double portion because we're heirs with Christ and joint heirs, the Bible tells us. So as an heir, we are in line for the portion, and as a joint heir, we get the double portion. So we come out on both ends of the deal. Just because God made a promise to Abraham, and through the seed of Abraham, of course, came King David. Down through the line came the kings and the priests, and Jesus came and became our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get to that in just a moment. But what we have in Jesus Christ is all the blessings that the Father has given to him, he's also given to us because we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And that oath that in verse 17 that he's talking about here was carried out on Calvary. That's where the deal was sanctified for you and me, was when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary. He entered into that agreement. And when we come to know him as Christ, then we automatically have the same portion and the double portion as God so willingly gives us. And it all goes back to Abraham. And Paul always wanted to make sure that the people of Israel realized exactly where their blessings come from. And in a sense, he's telling us, remember where your blessings come from. It's not from things, it's not from government, it's not from people. Our greatest blessings come from God. And in Genesis chapter 22, I love that chapter because it tells me about a time when Abraham was called to take his young son Isaac. And he said, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah. There I want you to sacrifice him to me. You know the story very well. As they were going up the trail, Isaac, the Bible said, was carrying the sticks on his back. And he said to his father, he said, Father, I know that I'm carrying the sticks for the sacrifice. You're going to light the fire and these sticks are going to be used on the altar. He said, I know that you have the flint to light the fire with, but he said, where is our sacrifice? And you'll remember that Abraham told his son, he said, God will provide himself a lamb. He will provide himself the sacrifice. So when they got to the top of Mount Moriah, there Abraham built an altar, put Isaac on it, tied him hand and foot, took out his cutlery, and was about to slit the throat of Isaac, of course, when the angel of the Lord came and told him to stop. And he told him that he had seen that Abraham was a faithful man. Now, Abraham came out of an economy that believed in sacrifice, human sacrifice. And he knew that God did not deal in human sacrifice. He also knew God had promised him through his son a great nation. And he knew that if he took the life of Isaac and sacrificed to God, in order for God to complete the promise, he'd have to bring Isaac back to life. There you see is a picture of resurrection. Abraham believed in the resurrection. But God didn't allow him to sacrifice Isaac, because Isaac was not the sacrifice God was looking for. And so about that time, Abraham saw a ram over in the thicket. He said, Isaac, take the ram and we'll sacrifice that. So that was the sacrifice that Isaac and Abraham used instead of Isaac. But it's interesting, when you read those words, there's a big difference between a ram and a lamb. A ram is an adult. So there was no lamb on that Mount Moriah that day. And so, in Genesis 22, we see the first time the word love is ever used in the Bible. It's when God called Abraham to take his son. He said, take thy only son whom thou lovest. So the first time the word love is used in the Bible, it talks about a relationship between a father and a son. Kind of reminds you of John 3:16. That's exactly where John 3:16 is taking you back to. Isaac could not be sacrificed for you or me. I can't be sacrificed for any of you. You can't be sacrificed for me. It's all in Jesus. And neither could Isaac. He could not die for the sins of the world, because God had promised a lamb in the Garden of Eden. If you go back and read that story, you'll see that God promised a lamb. So here in Genesis 22, we have the first question about a lamb. Isaac asked his father, he said, where is the lamb? Well, it wasn't there, because God used a ram, not a lamb. So we come on down to where, in verse 18, where Paul says, it's impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That word refuge goes back to the book of Joshua. After Moses had died, it was Joshua who had taken the place of Moses. He was leading the people into the promised land. And after they got there, God told Joshua, he said, I'm going to institute human government, but there's going to be a problem, because man will not be able to rule himself. That's why God had given Moses the Ten Commandments, and that's why God was setting down the law. He said, now what I want you to do, Joshua, is I want you to measure out six distances from the city of Jerusalem, three to one side, three to the other side, and go to a big hill on each of those three points. And I want you to build a city called the City of Refuge. And what he did was he built three cities on one side of Jerusalem and three on the other side, equal distance, that anywhere in the land of Israel man could travel to one of those cities in one day. And what he did was he set up those cities of refuge for people who, two men were working in the field. They were chopping down trees. One man's axe handle broke and the head of that axe struck the other man and killed him. Well, in the Old Testament system, if a man was to kill another man and he had brothers or a father or somebody who would take revenge upon because the Bible says he who sheds blood shall also likewise shed his own blood. But in the case of an accident, if there was someone in the family who would take revenge, then the man who was guilty of the accident would go to one of these cities, go inside the gate, and there he would have safety from judgment. And as long as he stayed in that city, his life was spared. And then when the high priest died, he was allowed then to come out and go back home, because that would mean that with the death of the high priest, his sins would be forgiven and nobody could take vengeance upon him. And so we who have fled to the city of refuge, we fled to the cross of Calvary. That's where our city of refuge is. And we came there for protection. We were coming for protection from the penalty of sin. And so because we came to the cross, that city of refuge, our sins were forgiven. And so in order for us to live without having fear of judgment, the priest had to die. And of course, Jesus died, who was our high priest. He's gone now to be with the Father, sitting at the right hand, interceding for you and me. He's our high priest. And of course, God never does leave anything halfway. You see, if you go back to the time when, you remember the judges, and then came the priests, the prophets after the judges, and the priesthood came in. Well, in the last verse, in verse 20, we see this man, Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes into play in Genesis when Abraham, remember when his nephew Lot and all those people were taken captive by these 10 wicked kings, and Abraham took 318 men and went out and defeated those 10 kings and recovered Lot and all who had been taken and brought all those things back. Of course, the king of Sodom came out, but before Abraham met him, he met Melchizedek. And the Bible says that Melchizedek was the high priest of Salem, and he was the priest of righteousness. And a lot of people try to point out that was probably Christophany, that was Jesus in reality who came in the form of Melchizedek, but I don't believe that because I believe that Melchizedek is exactly who God said he was. He was a man of God, and he ruled there in Jerusalem. He was the high priest in Jerusalem. And Abraham, he met Abraham, and you'll remember that Melchizedek offered Abraham wine and bread. They had communion. And Abraham gave tithes and offerings to Melchizedek. Well, in return, what Melchizedek gave to Abraham was the priesthood. And so if you follow the line, from Abraham comes Moses. And when Moses was in the wilderness, God came and said, I want a tabernacle. I want you to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. And so what he did was he took a big tent. Think about Sammy Allen, his big tent in the Bible. But if you were flying in a helicopter over the nation of Israel in the wilderness, you'd see the tabernacle. It would be a big white tent. It was made out of white linen, and that represented the righteousness of Christ. At the front entrance of that tabernacle was an altar called the Brazen Altar. Made out of brass, and that's where they would sacrifice the animal, whether it be a lamb or a ram or whatever they were sacrificing. The priest would do that first. After the sacrifice, of course, the brazen altar was a picture of the cross of Calvary. And so after the sacrifice of Jesus, that gives us freedom to enter into the house of God. And once the priest had made the sacrifice, the next thing, he would go inside the tabernacle, and he would come to the golden candlestick. And the golden candlestick was one piece of solid gold. It was pressed down and mashed and formed into a candelabra that had 12 branches on it. One Ranch for each tribe of Israel. And what they would do, they would light those golden candlesticks, all 12 of them, and it would light up the tabernacle, and that's the picture, of course, of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And so after you come to the golden candlesticks, then you have a table of showbread. Showbread was there for the oblations to God, and after the services, only the priest could eat that showbread. And that showbread is a picture of the body of Christ. Remember, he said, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And that's the communion service. And so that showbread represents the body of Christ. Then he goes to the laver, which is a sink, where he would wash his hands. And that's a picture of the water of the cleansing of the Word of God. And like just like in 1 John where it says, if we sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So when we come to the laver, that's simply coming and asking for forgiveness, not getting salvation again. You can't lose your salvation. But you come to the laver for cleansing. After that, once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. There was a big veil that covered the Holy of Holies. Inside, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the ark was, of course, the Ten Commandments and the rod that Aaron used. It was a dead stick, but yet God made it come alive to represent resurrection. And a gold pot of manna, which they ate in the wilderness. And if you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, that's what he was looking for, was that Ark of the Covenant. And they believed in ancient times that if you were able to get the Ark of the Covenant, you could rule the world. And so the Ark of the Covenant was in there, the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron, and that pot of manna. Once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the lamb and he would go inside that Holy of Holies. They would tie a rope around his ankle and put bells on him so that they could hear the bells moving inside, because he was going in to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And if he went in unworthily, God would kill him. So that's why the rope was there. If the priest died, they could pull him out, because nobody else could go in there. We have no record in the Word of God where a priest was ever struck dead by God. And I believe that is true today when we have communion. One of the things we do before we take and share communion is we give everybody an opportunity to get right with God. Because Paul said, don't take the communion unworthily, because he said some of you are sick because of it, and some have died because of taking communion when they had known sin in their life. And that's a picture here of the high priest who would go in, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and God would give the sins for another year. That's called atonement. Or as one preacher said, at one-ment. God's sacrifice, the blood, makes us at one God. And so that's exactly what we see there. And in the last part of the chapter, it says in verse 20 that we have an anchor of the soul. And the thrust of service tonight is the anchor. See, Paul is trying to get people to realize that the true anchor is Jesus Christ. You know, an anchor is a very important piece of equipment if you happen to have a boat. I remember when I was a kid growing up, we had this little rowboat. We used to go out in the middle of Hunley's Lake, and we'd throw the anchor over, and we'd sit there in the middle of the lake and fish. You didn't have that anchor, you'd end up on the bank somewhere in a bunch of cattails stuck in the mud. But that anchor was there to hold the boat in place. As we are vessels that God wants to use, a vessel is just another name for a boat or whatever the instrument might be that God is using. And he's using you as a vessel. So we need to have an anchor. The anchor, we have to make sure that it's Jesus Christ. An anchor does three things. Number one, an anchor is used for security. You know that that boat is going to be where you throw that anchor. You're going to have that security. In Jesus Christ, we have the security of knowing we have eternal life. The second thing about an anchor is it holds fast. If you've ever been on a boat anchored, you'll notice one thing that never changes. The boat doesn't go anywhere, but it moves all the time. The waves, if it's nice and calm, it's, you know, it just takes you back. A lot of people get seasick sitting in a boat, rocking back and forth. Next thing you know, the gut is rocking upward and outward, you know. And that anchor, it'll keep the vessel anchored to a certain place, but still the water is going to move it around. And that water is a picture of life. We're a boat or a vessel on the sea of life, and sometimes the waves are nice and calm, and other times we are in a storm or all kind of turmoil takes place. And that anchor holds us steadfast to keep us from drifting. You know, it's not God who drifts away from us, it's we who drift away from God. But if we keep that anchor secure, it will hold us steadfast. And another thing about the anchor, as waters get rougher, that anchor starts to move on the bottom, and it will kind of do a little spinning motion. It'll dig deeper into the bottom. And that is, it goes down deep in order to keep us anchored and secure as we go through the rough seas of life. So Jesus, as our anchor, he gives us security and eternal life. He holds us steadfast so that we won't drift away from him. And then when we need it, he goes deeper to hold us strongly in his hands. A lot of times you need a deeper anchor when the doctor says you have cancer, you only have 6 months to live. You need a strong anchor that'll hold you steadfast in the secure knowledge of knowing that no matter what happens in this life, Jesus is holding my future. And so we have that anchor of the soul, which Paul talked about, that is always with us. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And he won't, because he can't lie. He's given us that immutable promise. And so Paul says in verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The last part of verse 19 makes that clear, which entereth into the within the veil. See, that veil covered the Holy of Holies. It was a beautiful curtain. It sparkled with purples and all colors of the rainbow. And it was very thick. And it was there to keep man from entering into the throne of God unworthily. Now, you go back to Calvary, and on Mount Calvary, by the way, is also Mount Moriah. That's the same place that Isaac was taken by Abraham, same place where David bought the threshing floor, same place where Jesus died. It's the same exact spot. And on Calvary, you remember when Jesus died, he was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and for 3 hours, the multitudes came and mocked him and spit on him and cursed him, and the two thieves gave him all kinds of problems. And just before high noon, of course, you remember one thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. At 12 noon, the whole world became dark as God poured out his judgment on Jesus for 3 hours. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, exactly at that moment, Jesus gave up the ghost. At that moment, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Bible says he shouted with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Exactly at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, from where Calvary was located, was a direct shot into the temple. Every day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the high priest would take a lamb, and exactly 3 o'clock would cut the throat of the lamb, and that blood would be poured out on the altar. At that exact moment, Jesus died, the lamb was slaughtered, and the Bible says that God rent the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. Jesus, from his angle, could see that. As that knife came to that lamb's throat, that's when he died. Sacrifice was made, and if you listen to what the Roman centurion said, he saw what took place in that temple. He knew what that priest did every day at 3 o'clock. As Jesus died, he saw the sacrifice die. He said, surely this was the Son of God. He saw the parallel. One day when we get to heaven, that centurion's going to be there. Because that moment he saw what Jesus had been preaching from the cross for 3 hours. He has heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He saw that thief on the cross, given a promise of Jesus to be with him in paradise. When he saw the lamb being slaughtered the moment Jesus died, he knew exactly what had taken place. And Paul is telling us here, Jesus entered into that veil. And because he entered into the veil, we now have opportunity to go to Jesus Christ. We can come to the Father because God tore the veil. You don't have to have the priest to pray for you. You don't have to have the preacher. It's nice to have people praying for you, but you can pray for yourself. We sang that song about the telephone, the royal telephone. That's what that is. It's amazing how God uses songs to picture things we're going to be talking about. But that's what God did. He ripped that veil open and he said, now you can come. And he tells us to come boldly before the throne of God. Because Jesus has entered into the priesthood that was given by who? Melchizedek, Prince of Salem, Prince of Peace, the High Priest of Salem. What did this Melchizedek do? If you will trace back the history of the priesthood, Aaron was the first priest, brother of Moses. And from that moment on, the tribe of Levi became the tribe that brought forth the priests. And all through history, it has changed hands from one family to the next. But somewhere along the line, when Jesus came, how many high priests were there in Jerusalem? Not one, or two. They were kin to each other. One was Annas, the other was Caiaphas. Now something took place somewhere along the line that put two high priests in a position that only one man could hold. And there was corruption somewhere along the line. Somebody had bought somebody out. The next thing you know, there was a split in the priesthood. You go back and trace the popes of the Catholic Church, you'll find the same thing. When man gets his hand into the works of God, he destroys it. So when we come to Jesus, he comes along. Remember we said Isaac asked the question, where is the lamb? Well, Jesus came. He's walking down the Jordan. There's John the Baptist. He looks up and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Remember he said, Jesus, you need to baptize me. Jesus said, no, you baptize me. So that what? All scriptures could be fulfilled. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, you know what? Melchizedek giving it to Abraham. Abraham gave it to his seed. Isaac was passed on to Jacob, down to Moses. Aaron became the first priest after the order of Melchizedek, came all the way to Jesus Christ, and Jesus took back the priesthood. That's why he could die on the cross as a priest, making atonement through the blood of the Lamb, because John said, behold the Lamb. Remember when in Revelation when John is up there and he looks around heaven and he sees these books that are to be opened and he sees no one worthy to open the books. Then he sees the Lamb of God and he says, worthy is the Lamb. Three questions about the Lamb. Old Testament, where is the Lamb? The Gospels, behold the Lamb. And at the end of all the Word of God in the Revelation, worthy is the Lamb. Jesus will open those books and judge the world out of them. Because he is, as Paul said here, he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. They're going to be priests who are going to stand before Jesus in the judgment of the white throne. And they're going to accuse him of being a false priest. Jesus is going to take us all the way back through the story and show that when John baptized him, he took back the priesthood that was given by God to a Gentile, Melchizedek. So through all of that, Paul tells us that we have the promises of God through Abraham, passed down through the line of David, who became Jesus. And he also tells us that this same high priest is our anchor of the soul. Whatever you do, don't forget, Jesus is our anchor. He secures us, he holds us steadfastly, and he goes to the depths to meet our needs. Father, as we close in prayer tonight, again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for those who've come to share in your word, and we just thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to not only be able to come to you in prayer boldly as you've commanded, but also to take your word and know that we have the truth, that God cannot lie. We're thankful tonight for Jesus, who suffered the sins of the world on that cross and gave his life, shed his blood, and rose again the third day to guarantee all who would believe in him eternal life. We thank you for salvation freely given this night. We thank you for those who are here tonight. You know each and every heart and each and every need. And Lord, we've lifted up our unspoken requests and our burdens of our heart. You know the needs. We just ask, Lord, that you might touch lives, that all things be done according to your purpose and all for your glory. These things we do ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior, as again we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen and amen. Thank you again for coming and for allowing me to be a part of this.